Father, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom, and we thank you that you are working those who study your word and want to share it with us, Lord. So we pray for Ron this morning that you will speak through him to us. May we have ears to hear and hearts that will respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Morning. We've been, for those who are visitors with us, we've been looking at various people in the genealogy of Christ and seeing what an amazing bunch of people in his background. I just find it quite overwhelming, in a sense, to see the line from which Christ came. Last week, David Sutcliffe brought us some very heartfelt challenges from the life of King David, and I trust you were caused to examine your own life as I was during this week and on. Today, as Alan's told us, we're looking at Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. Solomon, the third king of Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon. He was born in Jerusalem quite early in David's reign. We learn that from 2 Samuel 5:14. But it doesn't really figure very much in the life of the Bible until the last day of his father's life. In 1 Kings 1:10, David gives details of the accession of Solomon to the throne. It's left right to the end of his time in that way, and he also seals that with an oath, 1 Kings 1:30. Solomon was Israel's first dynastic ruler. Saul and David were rulers before him, as we said, and they had a special charisma that God gave to them before they were anointed as kings. But Solomon took his office without God's charisma. But as Alan's read to us, that came to him later on. In 1 Corinthians 3, if you've got a Bible, it would be good to chase this through with me so that you can see that I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes, as if I would. Anyway, God offered him the choice. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." His choice, you remember, verse 9, was this: "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Just think of all the things he could have asked for. I was thinking of that person in Tuscany last week, was it, who won £24 million worth of lottery money. First time for 10 years it was declared. And I also read in the paper this only the day before yesterday of a person who, in this country, won £4 million and is now declared bankrupt. And she said, "It didn't do me any good at all." So I'm waiting to get £4 million to show her how to use it well. So if you'd like to make a... Oh, well, all right. Okay. Well, a discerning heart. And we heard that story, Alan told us, of the two prostitutes quarreling over the baby. And that's become the classic display in our understanding of Solomon's wisdom and judgment. Solomon's major task was twofold. First of all, to control and to maintain the large territory left to him by his father David. And he did so by turning the traditional 12 tribal districts into administrative areas, which meant that everyone had to have an administrator, and they all needed a secretary, and a telephone, and a desk, and an office, and a car, You know how it goes when you do that. And so how did they raise the money? The people were taxed. Isn't it always the same? Always. Well, every district was given, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 7 following, with a district governor for the upkeep of the district. And secondly, Solomon began a building program, a rebuilding program, building specifically a temple for God and a palace for himself. The temple build took 7 years, and it began with Solomon recruiting thousands of laborers. This was done forcibly, and it certainly didn't do anything for his popularity ratings. Not one little iota, as you can imagine. However, the temple was built to represent something of the glory of God. We have this in our day, don't we? I recognize in the Church of England, for example, that there are those called priests who will wear very special garments that's very, very beautiful. Gold thread, beautiful colorings, and so on and so forth, to try to show something of the glory of God. That's the aim behind it. However, there we go. I personally could never wear that sort of garb, I must say, because it seems quite wrong to me. It draws attention to the wrong person, as I see it. Anyway, the temple was completed, and when it was completed, all Israel got together at the temple to join in its dedication. And as the tribes walked in procession from their various districts all around, going up to Jerusalem, they sang those psalms, which we call the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 135. And I have a tremendous picture in my mind. It is just a mental picture of all these groups of people walking towards the same point, singing their various psalms, one of which, how good and pleasant a thing it is to see the brothers walking in unity. Marvelous stuff. Praise God, they're singing constantly. When they arrived there, and this is a bit that I don't find easy, herds of animals were slaughtered and sacrificed, and people were showered with the sacrificial offerings, blood, a sign of us being clothed in Christ and his offering. Prayers were offered then for God's blessing on the building, and God responded by appearing to Solomon again, 1 Kings chapter 9, and all the way through this, he promises to dwell in the temple as long as Solomon and the nation remain faithful and obedient to his laws. But on the other hand, their disobedience would result in God destroying the temple and also abolishing the nation. Solomon continued to live a blameless life until he began a course of marrying foreign ladies. I don't mean to be nationalistic or xenophobic in this, but it was a particular problem that they had been warned about long before. It was done mostly for political and commercial reasons, I have to say. What the man Solomon failed to take into account, though, was that firstly, he was breaking God's law, and secondly, he was opening the floodgates for foreign gods to be imported with these ladies into his nation. So on both moral and righteous religious grounds, he was disobeying God's commands. The result? Well, we see that our God is not one who doesn't keep his promises. He disciplines Solomon and breaks up the kingdom. saving only the tribe of Judah. Why Judah? Because Solomon is David's son, and from that line, in that genealogy, will come the Christ, the Messiah. God's plan, as Alan was telling us earlier, is absolute. Now, all this may seem not much more than a history lesson, so let's stop and think a little deeper on the matter. Much of 1 Kings 10 give us succinct description of Solomon's wealth, military muscle, successful overseas trading expeditions, and so on. And yet, despite all these descriptions of gold and precious metals and stones and wood, there's time for explicitly theological themes. Royalty visiting him to listen to his God-given wisdom, verse 24 of chapter 10. The whole world known in those days, sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules, and Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Critics have questioned these numbers, and yet archaeology in our own day has discovered some of the stables that Solomon had built. And it has gone as with the prophecy of Isaiah. Archaeology has really brought to the fore the truth of the scriptures. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And you know how much that is. It says so, about 3¾ pounds of silver for a horse. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know much about horses and even less about horse racing, but I can understand why a lot of these horses, or that breed of horse, is imported into this world, into this country rather. However, and there's a good word, look at chapter 11 and verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. This little word, however, with all its potent force, King Solomon, with all this behind him, however. In those days, the size of a king's harem reflected his power, reflected his wealth. But the writer here painfully explains the problem. Verse 2. I will read verse 1 again. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And I dare not comment on that. Yes, she's here. Was the fear of verse 2 realized? Well, it most certainly was it not? So to please his wife, Solomon set up shrines, altars and temples for their gods. Of course, Solomon's father had lapsed from the faith, but he'd repented. Remember Psalm 51, we just thought about briefly last week, the song that David sang in repentance as he turned back to God after having gone his own way with Bathsheba, after having killed her husband. He repented, and God promised him if he repented, he would take him back, and he most surely did. He turned back to the one true God who showed his loving graciousness in receiving him back because of his penitence and faith. God used him greatly. But Solomon didn't. The sentence on Solomon, therefore, is pronounced. Verse 9 of chapter 11, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. See, once you've seen God, how can you turn away from him? And yet it's possible because of a man's heart, because of the allure of worldly things. It's possible to turn your back upon God. And I think anybody who's a realistic man will say, yeah, it's possible. We're all vulnerable like that. So the sentence is pronounced and it's delivered as we read in the rest of the chapter. During the closing years of his reign, Solomon had many signs that God was gradually withdrawing his protective favor. Why didn't Solomon notice those things? Why didn't he repent? Why didn't he return to the Lord his God, who'd spoken directly with him and made him such a great king? The sad truth is, he preferred his wives and their opinion to his covenant Lord and his opinion. Flesh out from this sorry story, but I just want to pick up on one. Not a very nice one, but one we all need to face. Many people dislike the idea of a God who is wrathful. I believe in the last census that was taken, 72% of our nation said they believed in God. I've always wanted to ask, but why didn't we go on and ask them who is the God that they believe in? Because I don't think we all believe in the same God. I was intrigued this morning to listen to a discussion on Radio 4, a report from Greenbelt. You know, very often people are asked, what's your favorite text in the Bible, your favorite verse in the Bible? People will come out with some comforting verse that they happen to have come across and misapplied to themselves. Well, at Greenbelt this year, apparently, they were asked, what's your most unfavorite verse in the Bible? And somebody said, oh, it's from that psalm where it says, dash the children against a rock. And others said this horrible thing about wiping out whole nations or tribes or individuals. But can you believe, did anybody listen to Radio 4 this morning? No? Only one. Well, put your hand down and don't answer this question. Can anybody guess which was the most unfavorite verse of the whole lot from Greenbelt? I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Yeah, I hope that puts you off Greenbelt for the future. I don't get a payoff from them. Isn't that strange? Out of all the things in the Bible that there are to offend us, it's that one. Anyway, take it on from there. I find Jesus talking about the wrath of God. I find that people who put on a sham of their religion are told to beware of the wrath of God. People who Jesus described as whitewashed sepulchres look lovely on the outside, come in their best clothes for church, but inside haven't quite got it. They're the ones to watch. Jesus held to this very, very strongly. And so did Paul. Let me just read you a quick verse from Paul, chapter 5 and verse 9. Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We are saved from the wrath of God only by the blood of Jesus. Pictures all the way through the Old Testament of the blood of Jesus. Do you remember Rahab? The thin red cord hanging from her window, which saved her. The thin red line of the sacrificial blood around the door jamb that made the angel of death pass over those houses, sheltering under the blood. It's important for us to know how God's wrath is shown. And I don't believe there's a short answer. There's not a snappy, quick answer to that, because much depends upon the circumstances. God's wrath wiped out almost the entire nation at the flood. And sometimes God's punishment of his own covenant people is remedial. How do you know that you're a child of God? The writer to the Hebrews says. It's because you recognize God's discipline. That's how you know. You're not saved out of the world. You live in a fallen world. And as I've said several times before, I always lock my front door before I go to bed at nights. Not because I don't trust God, but that I recognize that I live in a fallen world and I have a responsibility to that. God disciplines his own people as a remedy against going wrong. Then again, sometimes God's wrath is immediate and instructive. And yet other times, God's wrath, he forbears his wrath, holds it back. At one level, that's very gracious. But given the perversity of God's image bearers, that's you and me, given our perversity, his forbearance is likely to allow things to get out of hand. The final display of God's wrath is hell itself. And if you want to know more about that, read Revelation 14, verse 6 following. An important passage for me is Romans chapter 1, and I'd ask you to turn to that. Verse 18 reads thus: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It portrays God's wrath in a slightly different way. That is, not only is God's wrath being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men, But it manifests itself in such sins. That is, in God giving people over to do what they want to do. That's how God's wrath is shown in the sinfulness of human beings. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over in their sin to do what they wanted to do. In other words, instead of disciplining them in remedial judgment or physically judging them, we read that God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind. The result, verse 29, tells me they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And so it goes on. The result then is the multiplying of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. It's not a pretty picture at all, is it? Not a pretty picture. What do we learn from this? Well, when God instantly chastises his people for their sins, it seems pretty harsh to our 21st century Western democratic mind. But what's the alternative? The alternative is simply not to instantly punish them. If punishment was about a matter of remedial education of morally neutral people, the timing severity of God's punishment wouldn't matter. We'd learn. But the Word of God insists that we're not morally neutral people. But we are by nature and by choice rebels against God, even after we are saved. What Paul's pointing out is that if we are punished by God, we complain bitterly. Where was God when this or that went wrong in my life? We complain. But if we are not punished, what he's saying is, if he retires and leaves us to our own ends, we sink lower and lower and lower. And it happens. And that's what's called addiction. David, last Sunday, mentioned the problem, one of the many problems with computers, and that is how easy it is to get into the wrong channel, and how much easier it is to go back to it, and then think, it doesn't do me any harm, I'm above this, and go back to it again. And it happens. During the 40 years or whatever it is that I've been in the ministry, it's been one of the gravest problems with men in churches, Christian men, the problem of pornography. And in my day, it wasn't computers, it was magazines on the top shelf. And you'd see all Christian men growing taller when they went, not all of them, most of them, some of them, in stationery shops would grow taller so they could reach the top shelf. I remember a time in Nottingham with a man in the choir that we had in our church there saying to me, I can't break it. I like it. It turns me on. Whatever that means, I don't understand. Steak and kidney pudding turns me on, but that's another story. Seriously, what I'm saying is, it's a problem. It's a very real problem. And I don't know about the ladies, because they would never come to me anyway. But I'm sure that they had similar or problems with addiction of some sort. if we are not punished by God, if he gives up on us, as he says three times in Romans 1, then we sink lower and lower into this problem, whatever it may be, until we completely ignore God, just turn away from him. And I believe the very foundations of our society are then threatened. And given the shape and the trends in Western culture, does this not strongly suggest already that we are under the severe wrath of God? Think about it. When did you ever expect to hear, for the second time in this half of the year, of a man abducting a young girl and keeping her in a shed for his pleasure? We thought it was a one-off, and we could point the finger at the Austrians and say, well, there we are, foreigners. Doesn't happen like that, does it? Can I just close with this thought? Because well, I must close. Let me close with this thought. The severest punishment that God ever meted out was meted out on his son. It was meted out on the perfect man. The man against whom nobody could point a finger. The man who gave himself for others entirely, totally, completely. And when God showed his wrath on this person, his immediate response was his human side, I like to think. That is, where have you gone? Where are you, God? And then he collected his thoughts and said, not my will, but yours be done. And what was his will? His will was that not one of us should be lost, but all of us shall come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. What does the world need? More money? Better political system? Better housing? Better food? Better what? Better, better? They don't, do they? What they need is Christ. Because Christ deals not just with this world, but with the world to come. And everyone, every single man, jack of us, is going to finish up there. And we're going to finish up at the judgment seat of God. And your works will be seen by him at that point. May God give us grace to turn to him, to turn away from self and hold this God who we've been singing, I love you, I give myself to you. So easy, those words. So hard to put into practice, given my nature. May God save me from my nature. Mm-hmm.